This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
All right, good afternoon, everyone. Well, that was a fairly muted response.
Good afternoon, everybody else. All right.
There we go. I'm going to try not to be insecure about the fact that they responded to you, Ty, and not me.
They like me.
Yeah, they like you.
They like you.
Okay, so we're going to have a quick prayer here, and I'll invite one of us to pray, and then we're going to continue. This will be our third panel, third of four, and today we're going to be going through the last part of Acts 11, and then all of Acts chapter 13, and I've prepared a series of questions that I'm going to put to us as a group, and as I read through the chapters, these were the things that jumped out at me, and I sort of divided them up just to sort of make the panel aware. Between practical and theological. So we'll go kind of practical and then theological and practical and theological. Of course, all good theology is practical. But let's start with a word of prayer. Jeffrey, could I persuade you to pray for us?
Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the close attention that we have the privilege to pay to it at this convocation. And now as we engage in discussion, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open the scriptures to us, help us to see the relevance of the experiences of the early church and how it is practical for us today. Show us how it inspires and how it challenges us. We pray that the Spirit would lead in this discussion, that we would learn something from the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, let's everyone open up to the book of Acts. We're going to go to chapter 11. And what I think I'd like to do is start with a couple readings here, and then I'm going to put a question to us. So, Ty, can I put you on the spot here?
Certainly.
I'm going to ask you to read Acts 11, 19, and then, James, if you would read Acts 8, 1 to 4. Now, it might seem kind of funny that we're going all the way back to Acts 8, but we're going to see here that there's actually...
Go to Acts 8.
Yeah, no, you're going to go to Acts 11, but I'm going to have James go to Acts 8. Okay. We're going to compare two verses, and then I'm going to ask a question. Actually, what we've seen in Acts 9 and 10 is a fairly significant interlude because Luke has said something here in Acts 8 that James is about to read, and then he picks that narrative back up in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So, James, why don't you read Acts 8, 1 to 4 for us?
Acts 8, 1 to 4, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word.
Then 11:19.
And let me just have James read one more verse there, verse 5 as well.
Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them.
Okay, and then now Acts 11:19, Ty.
Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only.
Okay, so you can see how he's resumed his narrative here. There was a scattering, and according to Acts chapter 8, it says that everybody that was scattered was not the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but then everybody else that was scattered, they went everywhere preaching. Now, here's my question I want to put to you based on these texts. What is the role in our modern situation of a pastor and the whole idea of clergy versus laity? Because here there was the apostles that stayed in Jerusalem, and what we would seem to call the laity, they went everywhere preaching. So what is the role of this distinction between clergy and laity? Is it a biblical distinction? Is it a helpful distinction? And is it similar to the distinction that we see here in Acts 8 and 11?
I love the fact that the distinction is not whether or not they preach. You follow? In other words, what separates the pastor from the clergy is that the pastor preaches. So at bare minimum, Luke is saying that's not the distinction.
So all are eligible to preach. Let me clarify something here. That doesn't mean that all are called to preach.
Right.
Okay. Right. Well, I think what you mean by preach, you mean in the technical, like an evangelistic sense.
I think that's what Jeffrey's referring to. Yeah.
Okay, so what about this distinction? Where did this distinction come from? And maybe I could just read this statement here from Ellen White. She says, the leaders in God's cause as wise generals are to lay plans for advance moves all along the line. In their planning, they are to give special study to the work that can be done by the laity for their friends and neighbors. We're going to come back to that point a little bit later. The work of God in this earth, and many of us will be familiar with this statement, can never be finished until the men and women comprising our church membership rally to the work and unite their efforts with those of ministers and church officers. Comment.
So according to the statement you just read and the basic narrative of Acts, there clearly are leaders among God's people. Obviously, the apostles were such leaders. Stephen was such a leader of another category of individuals, the deacons, right? So leadership is a biblical concept.
Okay.
The idea of a strict demarcation between clergy and laity that invests the office of clergy with a sanctity above that of the general membership is a papal idea that has its roots in paganism. That idea, I don't think we see in Scripture.
That would seem to run at cross purposes with the whole idea of the priesthood of
That's
all
right.
believers. So maybe, Ty, and I love what you say there, that the office, the idea that there's something about the office. You were here when I had the quotation from Lord Acton.
Yeah.
That there's no greater heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of that office.
Right.
Okay, so if that's the wrong way, the sort of papal pagan thing, how do we bring together in harmony this idea of leadership and laity, but a priesthood of all believers? Not the sanctity of the office, but what is the meaning of these distinctions for us today?
Well, empowerment is the word that comes to my mind. Equipping, empowerment, not ruling over, not dominating, not dictating, but empowering, equipping, educating, teaching. Sorry for the interruption.
No, it's on point to what I was going to, is that these people that are scattered are, many of them, would you say, are the fruit of the ministry of the apostles themselves. So the apostles have a leadership role, and they're proclaiming. Then there's fruit to their labors, and now these individuals are themselves going out to preach. So basically, you have a duplication process here. The role of the minister is to duplicate his ministry in the person of the laity. And in furthermore, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, if you read it carefully, he's talking to disciples, and he says, go and make
disciples.
So in other words, he's saying, go make more of you. Go duplicate yourself, right?
Okay.
So I think we have to acknowledge the offices, because the spiritual gifts are listed in the at least three times in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. What is it, Romans 14, or Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, I think it is. So the offices are there, but the offices are there, as you said, to empower and to mobilize the laity for the preaching of the word.
I could give an example of a wrong attitude on both sides.
Okay.
A story where I had a wrong attitude and where a church leader had a wrong attitude. I'll put myself on the spot. There was a time in my early experience after becoming a Christian, after becoming a Seventh-day Adventist, where a individual who occupied an office, a position among God's people, he was a leader. And he viewed his position as one that should exert authority over me.
So like at a conference level leader, or like at the local church?
Conference level.
Okay.
Well, it was the conference president. I won't say his name. Turns out that, you know, we became friends. It was a good thing. Okay, but here's what happened. I didn't really know him. The first time I met him was upon his invitation for me to come to his office. I sat across his big, shiny desk, and he sat behind the big desk, and he began telling me what I was going to do and what I had better stop doing. And when I began to ask questions about why he would want me to do or not do anything, and questions, he said, you're aware that I'm the conference president, and this is my territory.
And this is my desk.
And I was a new convert, and I was like, territory, desk. You know, the whole thing was new to me. Here was my wrong attitude. It aroused something in me, not being mature at that point. And I said to him, you're not the Pope, and this isn't Rome, so don't tell me what to do. He responded in ways that I won't quote, because I can't remember all of it, but it wasn't good. And we went back and forth like this. My attitude was wrong, That wasn't the... I had just been reading The Great Controversy, and so I was really, you know, pretty aroused about the reformers, and he was acting popish. And so in that interaction, I was wrong and he was wrong. That's my point.
Excellent.
That office does not invest with an automatic, you do what I say.
Yeah.
And my attitude should have been one to acknowledge that God does have leaders in the church. And with respect and deference, I should have gotten to know him and said, so, but I didn't. I wasn't able to do that. So that's an illustration of how it can
great.
Be wrong on both sides.
That's exactly what we're looking for. Okay, I'm going to move us now to another question I've got for us. And James, you've been quiet, so I'm going to ask you to read 11:27-30. And Jeffrey, can you read 13:1-3? Okay? So James 11:27-30.
11:27-30. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them, verse 38, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. 30. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay, Jeffrey, you've got 13:1-3.
Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away.
Okay, now both of these passages talk about prophets. You have Agabus in chapter 11, and you have a number of prophets here in chapter 13. The question that I have for us is, what about modern prophets? Should we expect more, and are we wrong to call Ellen White a prophet? If so, what precisely was her role? So let's start with the first question. What about modern prophets today? The book of Acts here, Luke just sort of says, oh, there were prophets there, and oh yeah, there were some prophets there, and he said there's going to be a great dearth. I think a lot of us in Seventh-day Adventist churches would be really uncomfortable if somebody just stood up and said, I have a prophecy. So what about modern prophets today? Should we be looking for others? The gift of the Spirit has not been revoked. And so, anybody have a thought on that?
Well, I have at least one thought on it, and that is, and this doesn't answer the question at all, but it might touch on it. Okay, it answers the question a little bit, maybe, from my perspective. I believe that, or I see the idea that God has given this church the gift of prophecy, which to me is more than just Ellen White. It's manifest through her, but it is a special gift that God has given to us as a body to understand the future, to see the future accurately. So in a sense, those of us who grab a hold of that vision that God has given to us through his word and through the spirit of prophecy are, in a sense, prophets. In other words, we are able to recognize, for example, there's going to be a Sunday law, there's going to be a test, there's going to be this, that, and the other. It's all based on the Bible, but we have this gift of prophecy.
Okay.
Now, the reason why I say that is because when I meet with and have interacted with churches, especially the Pentecostal church, and doing evangelism, I've met a lot of Pentecostals, came in through that church for a little while, and they really believe in the gift of prophecy. And their gift of prophecy is manifest like this many times. I have a word of prophecy for you, brother.
Yeah.
God has told me you're going to get married to an incredible woman. She is...
You're a historian now, not a prophet.
But, you know, before you got married. Yeah.
No, I know exactly what you're talking about.
So anyway, those are the two different...
So I love what you're saying there, James. You're basically saying that as a prophetic movement,
yeah,
that there is a broader sense in which God has given the gift of prophecy to this church.
Can I give scripture to that?
Please.
This is from Revelation chapter 10. We're all familiar with what's happening in chapter 10, where John is a living parable enacting the Advent movement. The angel says to him, eat the little book, John. He eats the little book. We understand it is the book of Daniel. It is sweet in his mouth. It's bitter in his belly. That indicates the great disappointment. And when you come to the end, and John has enacted the Advent movement, it says the last verse, which is verse 11 of chapter 10 of Revelation, and he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and peoples. This is a broader insight to the gift of prophecy. We often narrow our understanding of the gift of prophecy to merely foretelling the future or being a canonical writer, someone who writes scripture.
Good point.
But the gift of prophecy, I believe, is still alive and well in the church. And there have been times, personally, when I have sat and heard the preacher from the pulpit be so on fire with clarity from on high that for me, at least, and I wouldn't just broadcast this to the body or because Adventists are a little bit sensitive about this, but I would say that she just prophesied because it was clear, it was powerful, it was inspired by the Lord. The entire Advent movement, according to this scripture, is a prophesying movement.
I love that. So can I put us all on the point here just a little bit more sharply? What then specifically was or is the role of Ellen White in, because she played a major role in the launching of that larger prophetic movement. Was that something that was just antiquated? She had an historical role. What's her modern role today?
Jeffrey hasn't said anything yet.
Before that, I like
the fact...
I'll just
straight up and say what I think. Go ahead.
I like the fact that there's numerous names that almost seem random and that we never hear about ever again in chapter 13. And
of the prophets.
And they're all prophets.
Yeah.
So that goes with what you said, is that we think of prominent names like Peter and Paul. These are like the prophets.
Yeah, Isaiah, Jeremiah.
But then there are also, I don't know, for lack of better terms, lowercase p prophets, you know?
That's a good way to, I like that.
That they're just kind of scattered abroad. And then those messages that you were inspired with or that you were exposed to, those are lowercase p prophets, quote unquote.
Okay.
So I believe that, as you're saying, as a movement, the gift of prophecy is in the movement, and it kind of pokes his head up every now and then. Mm-hmm. And to answer your question, what's the purpose of the gift of prophecy? It seems clear that there's several dimensions. One dimension is to crystallize the content of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the church had different prophets in Acts that rose up with messages of warning and of instruction to crystallize what was the message that this body represented that was then to be preached. And I think you're talking about Ellen White in modern day. I think it's the same thing. Ellen White's role to the Advent movement is analogous to the role of these early prophets to the apostolic movement, to crystallize and to draw attention to the specific content that a body would be identified by, therefore defining the mission of that body. And that's, at least in my personal life, what the gift of prophecy manifested through the writings of Ellen White has produced as ministered to me.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
Good. See that. We see that in Ephesians 4. You mentioned those verses earlier.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4 brings that out. It says in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's the application to today. These writings help us, direct us into this unity, into this understanding, into this perfecting, into this fuller knowledge of the Son of God. I don't know that I would be completely sold out today for solo Christos if it wasn't for the statements that I read 20 years ago that told me over and over again, make Christ the center of every discourse. Preach Christ until... And I remember reading those statements. Ty and I, we read them together, and both of us just looked at each other and said, how do you do that? Remember that? It was so challenging for us. How do we make Christ the center of every discourse? How we just preach Christ, 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 Christ when you're preaching things like the Mark of the Beast or the Sabbath? And it was just such a challenge. And now it's like, how could we do it any other way?
Here's a specific example. I remember that time you're talking about, and one of the statements that meant so much to me that was so overwhelming, where the prophetic gift through Ellen White came bearing down upon my mind and my heart to the point that spontaneously I slipped from my chair onto the ground, got on my knees with physical weakness, and had to just lay on my front side on the floor of my office just processing these words. And here they are. Simple, simple statement. Gift of prophecy speaking into this person's conscience. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. End of quote. Boom. I was on my knees. Lord, I am preaching evangelistic meetings. I am preaching my heart out. And I am not emphasizing, like this statement says, the centrality of the gospel of Christ in every discourse. I was blown away by the challenge that brought to me, and it had to completely redirect my preaching.
I love that, and what James said is so powerful there, that it used to seem like a chore. How do we wedge Jesus into these sermons? We got to find some nook or some cranny where he can occupy. But when you have a complete paradigm shift and you see that Jesus is not the spoke, he's the living center, then you can't preach it in any other way. It's a little bit like this. Have you noticed that when you first learn to read, it's very difficult. Both of my children are homeschooled, and it was very difficult to teach them to read. Just reading is not easy. The sounds and the English language is the most impossibly ridiculous language ever. And, try to tell your son that there's rules, but then those rules are broken at every turn. But over time, the human mind begins to apprehend certain shapes and ideas and words. Now, here's an interesting thing. Most of us in this auditorium, I would say maybe all of us in this auditorium, can read the English language, for example. There's probably some little children in here or something. But now, just try and look at a word or a letter, any word, and not read it. Just try to appreciate the shapes. Like, I'll just look down here, and I see this, and I just see when, and I see she, recognized. If I try to just concentrate on the W or the, it's impossible. And
it's like getting a Prius. I'm serious.
Okay, go ahead.
I didn't even see them, and now they're everywhere.
So you didn't notice them until you got one, and now they're everywhere. Okay, so now here's my point with that. When you have that shift, that to the knee shift, that shift that you're describing here, to the radical Christ-centeredness of Scripture, you can't see it any other way.
That's right.
It used to be somewhat like, there's Jesus. He can wedge himself in the corner. But when, just like learning to read, and this is what happened to the New Testament writers. They went back and they reread their own Scriptures. Yeah. And they were like, whoa, he's everywhere. Jeffrey.
Before you go on, let me just say,
say what I was going to say.
I'm not having the same problem Ty's having with my 84 Dodge.
There aren't a lot of those.
Yeah, they're not everywhere. There's reasons for that.
The Prius is omnipresent. If you get one, it's everywhere, especially in Eugene.
Jeffrey, take us out of the automobile words. Get us to Scripture.
There's this analogy, and I think it's messages to young people, that she says, when you stare at the sun, S-U-N, long enough, and then you close your eyes, what do you see?
The orb.
You see it. And then you open your eyes again and you look around, and everybody you see has a big old sun in their face. And the imprint of the sun, S-U-N, is on everything that you see. And I think that's what we're talking about here, is that once you see that that glorious thing, everything else you look at, it's there. And it's almost in frustration what Paul says, take the veil off.
Yes.
Isn't that in Corinthians?
Yes.
2 Corinthians 3, I think. Take the veil off, because they're still reading with a veil over their face. And once you take the veil off, it's no turning back from there.
Okay, let me bring us now to 13, 29 to 33, because it ties in exactly with what we're talking about. I'm going to skip ahead just slightly here. Paul, just to remind us of where we're at here, Paul, this is right at the beginning of his first missionary journey. We'll establish this context a little more tonight. But I want to get to 29 to 33 of Acts 13. Ty, can you read that? Acts 13, beginning in verse 29, down to 33.
Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. I Hallelujah.
Amen.
He was seen for many days by those who came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. I wish it said the glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Powerful, powerful words.
Now here's the question I want to put to us. Paul here and the others are preaching what Luke calls the glad tidings. It's the same word here, gospel. Just a very simple question for us. What is the gospel? The early church seems to have been really clear about what these glad tidings were. Are we today in 2013 similarly clear on what the gospel is? And if not, why not?
1 Corinthians 15 gives the apostolic.
I'm there.
Is that where you were going?
Yeah,
I got there first.
Oh, no. I was there before you.
We're all going to the same place here.
No, you weren't. 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul, and he's talking about the gospel, and he summarizes the gospel here, and he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And in verse 1, he says, this is the gospel. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and every reality that flows from those events and those realities consists of the gospel in terms of the apostolic definition. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah. Well, I want to add to that, that it's vitally crucial that we understand that the gospel is good news, not good advice. There's a distinction between the two. Good advice is what all the philosophies and religion and pop psychology is offering to the world. People have problems, right? And the whole world is giving good advice. This is what you need to do in order to rectify your problems.
Right.
But the gospel is good news. It's not the declaration of what you are to do. It's the declaration of news. That means it's history. It's something that's already done. It's something that's already achieved. It is present in all its facets in the person of Jesus Christ, in what we might call the Christ event, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his high priestly ministry, his second advent. That's the gospel. It's the totality of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, some people get nervous at that point and say, but isn't there something we have to do, we gotta do, we had better do? To which the gospel answers that everything in the category of the human part of the equation, everything in the category of victory, overcoming,
sanctification,
obedience, sanctification, is an inevitability flowing out of a focus that is not on those things. So if you turn your attention off of yourself and put it on Jesus, a natural, spontaneous, organic, beautiful, inside out, what the Bible calls new covenant, occurs. That's why the emphasis has to be on Jesus.
You, in your opening presentation, Ty, in Acts 2, you walked us through one of my favorite statements from the Great Controversy, where Ellen White describes the experience of John Wesley.
Yes.
Can you just remind us of, just sort of summarize what she says there about him?
Yeah, Wesley had been on a ship, and I didn't read this part, and there were believers in Luther's doctrine of justification by faith called the Moravians. And there was a storm, and everybody was thinking the ship's going down, and these people were at peace with their children, their husbands, the wives. They were all at peace, and Wesley was perplexed by it. Why are you at peace? Why? Here I am. I'm a preacher. I've been preaching for years and years, and I'm nervous. I'm coming out of my skin. I'm afraid. I don't want to die. And that's the point at which he began to explore justification by faith. And he experienced what Ellen White describes as a transition in his thinking, in which obedience was no longer the ground of his salvation, but the result, no longer the root, but the fruit of the gospel. And that was it for Wesley. His entire preaching career was upended and began moving in the direction of preaching Christ rather than preaching advice. Christianity is not a religion of moralism. It's not basically about us counseling people on how to lift themselves morally. It's about the character of God manifested in Christ that radically changes a person at the heart level and then is manifested externally in all our relations.
As a response to the love that God has shown in Christ. Beautiful. Awesome. Jeffrey.
We're on definitions, biblical definitions. So you have this dimension in 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have the dimension of Revelation 14. And in Revelation 14, it says, it has this picture of this angel. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to the entire world. But the angel hasn't opened his mouth yet. And in verse 7, the angel begins to speak. And what comes out of his mouth is these three messages, right? So the powerful thing is that we were saying that the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the realities that flow from that, right? So when you read Revelation 14, now you have the gospel in an end time setting and the impact of what happened, the impact of this event that God did in the person of Christ now has ripple effects, and in an end time setting, it affects how we perceive God, right? Fear God, give glory to him. It affects how we perceive ourselves, right? It affects how we relate to the kingdoms of the earth, the third angel. It's very powerful because it's dimensional.
Got it.
Christ did something on a cross, and in every single generation, in every single stage of earth's history, that event has very real and local and immediate implications.
Can I add, Jeffrey, that in verse 8 of Revelation 14, it precipitates the fall of Babylon?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So when the gospel is proclaimed in the first angel's message, there is a corollary losing of credibility to the false system of salvation by works.
We would be remiss if we didn't stay right here in Acts 13 and beginning in verse 13, so Acts 13:13, Paul goes into the synagogue in Antioch. Now, this is Antioch in Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Pisidia would put us about right in the middle of the modern country of Turkey, where Antioch in Syria was over just north of Jerusalem. And Jeffrey, you're getting ready to be there in just a bit. So Paul goes into the synagogue there, and he basically does something very similar to what Stephen did. You preached on that last night. He starts to tell a history. He starts to tell the story to the Jewish individuals that had gathered in the synagogue. And then he comes down and he says something that is astonishing. And I think we should never lose sight of how astonishing this is. It's his summary in verses 26 and 27. Could you read that, James? So 13, 26, and 27. This is Paul's conclusion after he's been telling this history to the Jewish people of Antioch.
Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, have fulfilled them in condemning him.
Okay, very interesting. Now listen to this. Paul says that the prophets are read in the synagogue every Sabbath, and yet, he says, they missed the Messiah. Now, here's my question. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham. Paul traces that here in the history. He was also the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. How did the Jewish leaders miss their own Messiah? And is it possible that we could be in a similar danger today? And if so, how so?
One of the main ways they missed him was by a false understanding of the scriptures themselves, especially the prophecies. The prophecies that pointed to the Messiah were read with a particular focus, an earthly focus, a temporal focus, and not a kingdom focus, a love focus, or a selfless focus. So they saw the Messiah as a conquering king, and it was really difficult, almost impossible for even his disciples, with 3.5 years of intensive Arise training programs, to get rid of that idea. They just kept going. The event itself had to first crush them and then renew them with an understanding of this truth.
In our first panel, we discussed our incredulity at the fact that the disciples' question, the burning question on the tip of their tongue was, will you at this time restore the kingdom? So even after 3.5 years of Arise training, they still were so locked into a certain way of thinking. Is this only something that we can look in history and say, oh, how, they blew it. How did they miss it? Or could we, in 2013, as Seventh-day Adventists, be in a similar danger of, dare I say it, looking for the wrong kind of thing?
Well, I think even one of our preachers this morning admitted that he is experiencing a new understanding of some of these truths. And every single camp meeting that we have, I experience a new revelation, a deeper understanding of the Christ-centeredness of our message. And people come to me, even today, at this camp meeting convocation, people approach me and they say, you know, I've been coming, and yet it's becoming clearer to me that I have missed something or that I'm seeing this in a way that I've never seen it before. It is, for some reason, it is taking, I don't just think it's a Jewish thing. I think it's a human thing.
Yeah, I was going to say.
And I think that the world that pressed itself upon the Jews is the same world that presses itself upon us today. It's Babylon. It's the same thing, the same elements that try to confuse us, the rudiments of the world that try to confuse us today are the same rudiments that try to confuse the Jews in Christ's day.
I think one of the elements that I think that's so
very
crucial.
Insightful.
I think one of the elements that caused the misinterpretation and caused them to look for a different kind of Messiah than God was actually sending is the human inclination to interpret Scripture through the paradigm or the lens of self-interest rather than to interpret Scripture through the lens of other-centeredness. And so you read through the Old Testament, and over again, it becomes clear that the prophets are saying, you have become so cloistered as a people, so exclusive, so elitist in your thinking, because you've created a tightly synchronized system that is to your financial and material benefit. And there was greed. And there was a system that the people became dependent on for the continuation of really quite a nice life. And that wasn't happening always because then they would go into bondage and slavery. But when you come to some of the minor prophets, there's one place in Amos. This is a modern translation. It's very interesting. Amos says to the children of Israel, you have houses, you have lands, you have so much food that you're growing in physical size, and you're tipping and drinking, and you're having parties, and you're having a great time, and you don't even know that around the corner there is an army because of your weakness that is going to take over, and I'm going to have to give you over to them in order to wake you up. So there was ridiculous greed and materialism, and then Scripture was interpreted to support that view. And I think that we are in danger of that today.
Okay,
Adventism,
okay.
Let me just say this. Adventism was supposed to be a single-generation movement, not a multi-generation
culture.
System.
Yeah.
A culture that we grow up in and then we celebrate hundreds of years. That's just weird.
David, I just wanted to mention...
Please.
I think...
Or 29th-year convocations.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm 30.
Yeah, we started having this convocation when you were 1 year old, just so you know.
They had Pampers back then, or was that...
They did have Pampers.
You guys did something wrong, because we wouldn't be here if you did something right.
That is good, brother. That is good. And that is, by the way, that's my point.
Jeffrey, we couldn't do it without you, brother.
Yeah, that is my point precisely, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
Jeffrey.
I almost forgot my point, but let me think. Okay, here's my point.
You're only 30. You're not allowed to forget those things at this point.
Here's my point. I think there's a literal parallel. They misread the signs. They had messianic signs to look for, they misread them. I think there's a literal parallel that we are misreading the signs. For example, when we read Matthew chapter 24, there's the natural tendency in us corporately to think of the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, the pestilences,
and be obsessed over those signs, hover over CNN and say, we're living in the end, we're living in the end. This is a sign of the end, how we love to say. But misreading the signs in the sense that the greater sign there is verse 14, and is the gospel going to the whole world. So this over-obsessiveness of looking for these other signs of what's happening in the political, social, whatever, and that's detracting the attention, the energy, the emphasis, the focus from sign number in verse 14, which is the sign that actually tips the thing over and Jesus comes. So by virtue of the fact that we're sitting here right now, answers your question. Your question is it possible that we ourselves might? Well, not only is it possible, the fact that we're alive to pose the question proves that it is not only possible, it is in fact fact, right? So I think there's a literal parallel there.
This may be a little too practical,
and I can't prove this with studies, social studies of any kind, but this is an observation in response to what Jeffrey said. Over the years, I've observed that an unhealthy emphasis on external events, end-time events, and curiosity about them is often, but not always, something that is engaged in by individuals who live in a lot of relational dysfunction in the home, in the marriage, and it's a method of focusing on external things to get the heat off of resolving real serious gospel-related issues with regards to our relationships with people. That's just an observation.
Well, let's just quickly speak to that. I think it's a great one. Ellen White does say, and now this is Ellen White who in other places says, don't let anyone rob you of a sense of urgency about the prophecies. But she also says that the shortness of time, you know this, should not be urged as the great motivator. She says this savors of selfishness. And then she goes on to say, Jesus himself is attractive. Yes. So in, I think Jeffrey's point is a great one. Not only is it possible, we are living instances, all of us here, to greater or lesser degrees, that we can get our focus on the stuff and not the who. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to push us to another place here. Because Paul goes in to Antioch here on the Sabbath, and I'm going to read from 42 to 44 of Acts 13. It says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, here's the question I want to pose to us all. It sure seems like the early church was keeping the Sabbath. Amen? But today, the Sabbath is largely rejected or neglected by the Christian churches and denominations. I have a question for you here. What really does it mean for us to keep the Sabbath? What are principles of Sabbath keeping, number one? And then I want to have a follow-up question for each of us as individuals. I want to know what for you is the single most, just give one. I know we're all going to be tempted as preachers to give three or four. The single most persuasive evidence in the New Testament that Sabbath keeping is still important and that the Sabbath is still meaningful in this dispensation in which we find ourselves. So let's start with principles of Sabbath keeping.
Well, to me, keeping the Sabbath is resting. It's all about resting from work, not in a literal sense. Yes, in a literal sense, but it reminds me of the gospel. The Sabbath reminds me of the gospel. So when I'm urged, when I'm tempted, when I'm pushed to go beyond the edges and continue to check emails or continue to finish up some business or continue to think along the lines of my normal worldly focus, I remember the Sabbath is about resting in Jesus. And all of these things that you're engaged in, all of these things that you're pursuing are insignificant in eternal reality.
Oh, that's great.
God wants you to just rest, James. Just rest, just let it go. And what's really interesting is sometimes I find it very difficult to enter into the Sabbath and also as difficult to step out of it. I'm like, it takes me a while. I finally enter in. I start to rest. And then I get this, what I call, I get Sabbath lazy. I just want to relax. I want to study. I want to be in fellowship. I want to just be. And then I know I've got to go out and wash the car. I've got to go out and take care of some things. It's Sunday. I need to mow the lawn or whatever. But I just love that feeling of just entering into that rest and letting the world go.
Great. I love what you say there. That's super helpful to me practically, that in the big scheme of things, in eternity, how much does this or... No, enter into the thing that eternity is about, and that's a relationship with your Maker. Okay, you guys, anything, principles of Sabbath keeping, anything you want to speak to there?
I always use this general sort of three-part category. I view the Sabbath in my personal life to reconnect with reality in the ways of nurturing my relationship with God, with others, and with myself. That whole three-tiered thing, God, others, and myself. And to me, the Sabbath feeds my soul in reconnecting myself with God. I love what you said, just disconnecting, just cutting the cords of all of the distractions around me. Even in ministry, you would think that if our work and our calling is the instruction of the word and to be involved in Bible study and in preparation, but even in ministry, you need Sabbath to disconnect from just in general the things around you. So that focus refocuses me with God, and it reconnects me with people. I have an immediate family, and I have a broader family. I come from a broken home. My wife comes from a broken home. And so we live in an age now where families are falling apart, and a lot of it has to do with they're not interjecting. What am I trying to say?
Ships in the night. Just
That's
passing.
Right. Ships in the night. They're passing by. And so to reconnect with family and then finally to reconnect with myself. I just love the idea of the whole physical, mental rejuvenation. Anyway, we can yap all day about Sabbath keeping. But
Ty, anything there?
I just have a really strong identification with what James said and Jeffrey. I just love what you said, both of you. The physical rest is a window into the spiritual rest. The language of the book Steps to Christ is helpful to me in this regard, where Ellen White says, we are not to indulge anxiety as to whether or not we shall be saved. So anxiety would be the antithesis of
rest.
So we as a people have oftentimes thought of the Sabbath in terms of ceasing physical activities. So it's usually or often looked at as a negative in terms of what you shouldn't and can't do on the Sabbath. And there are those features of it. I think that we would be healthier as a people spiritually if we would not so much look on the Sabbath from its prohibitory side, but from its blessing side. So think less in terms of sweep, 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 hurry, and then you're yelling at the kids because sundown's coming, and you're on your way to church, and you're all filled with anxiety about, you know, how everybody looks and whether we got it all done in time. I think that it's best to leave the floor a mess.
Yes,
and the kitchens, the dishes.
I always try to tell my wife that,
I'm
but
so
she
glad
never
my
bites
wife
that
is here. I just love this.
I see some eyes going forth back here. I'm just like, whoa.
I have a saying, Ty, in my home. I invented it years ago. It's, my house may be a mess, but my soul is at rest.
I love that. I'm boring that. I love that.
That's the kind of thing that's true. You wish it was a Bible verse so you could quote it.
There's got to be a Bible verse.
It's in the Apocrypha somewhere.
Yeah.
Now, don't get us wrong. We keep a clean house. We do. But in general, if you're going to choose between, you know, scampering to get that last little...
forget it. Yeah. Just forget it. It's not a performance. It's not a show. It just if you don't get it done, just...
But even stuff that comes up on Sabbath, like the dishes for breakfast, I tell my wife, just leave them in the sink. Just put them in the sink. We'll take care of it later.
But your wife is a Martha. My wife is a Martha. That's hard for them.
Yeah.
Back to my point, though. I think we need to look at it from the blessing side. The Sabbath is so much about what it means and what it's for, not what it's against and what it negates.
Yes.
And so when we see here that believers are Sabbath keepers, we have to remember what we've been preaching from Acts. They're Sabbath keepers in a rich gospel context.
Yes.
They're having a great experience with Jesus where Jesus Christ crucified, risen, ascended is their focus, and it's in the context of that glad tidings that they're Sabbath keepers, so it has to be compatible.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Okay, so now just very quickly, don't go into a long exposition, but just for each of you, because I have a final question I want to put to us.
Revelation.
What for you is the most powerful evidence, single most powerful evidence for the Sabbath? James, we'll start
Revelation.
With you.
Of course, Revelation. Revelation 14, everlasting gospel calls us to worship him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. So right there you have a direct quote from the fourth commandment in
Exodus 20,
which
Excellent.
Is a direct quote from creation.
And then shortly thereafter it says, here are those that
keep the commandments of God.
Okay, great. So Revelation 14, that context. Jeffrey.
My new one for the year is the healing ministry of Jesus in the book of John. He specifically chooses to heal on the Sabbath. He uses it as his platform for reform and to communicate that the healing, the physical healing, as you mentioned earlier, is to announce the spiritual healing. So I love the fact that Jesus isolated the seventh day on his agenda, on his calendar, to go out and heal and to drive the Pharisees crazy. I love that.
Okay.
It makes me happy.
Okay. So. Ty.
I have my finger a few places, but you said narrow it down.
Do your best to
so
just give us
you
one.
Want a New Testament text, and mine is from John 19, verse 30. And that's where Jesus is hanging on the cross between heaven and earth, bleeding out his life blood for you and me because of a love that is unparalleled. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He lifts the language of Sabbath, and he says, hanging there, it is finished. And it's Friday when he's hanging in the cross saying that. He dies late on Friday and enters into the tomb on the Sabbath day. So this is a New Testament scripture that alludes to the Sabbath in Genesis and then transports the finished idea from finished creation to finished redemption. Mm. So I think that is, for me, the strongest New Testament proclamation of the meaning of the Sabbath.
Awesome. All three are great. Let me tell you what mine is. For me, it's actually not any text. It's the absence of any texts that say that it was a problem. Right. When we come to the New Testament, for example, we find that there was a huge controversy over circumcision. And in terms of a sort of hierarchy in Jewish thinking of importance, Sabbath and circumcision would have both been very important, with probably Sabbath getting the nudge in terms of total identification in one's Jewishness. Those two would have been right up there. And yet we read Galatians and we read Acts, and there's this major controversy over circumcision. Is that true? Huge. But where's the controversy over the Sabbath? Yeah, it's just not there. In other words, the fact that there is the absence of controversy, the fact that there is the absence, Paul clearly was not saying, oh, the Sabbath has been done away with, which would have been yet another point of significant controversy, because it was the case that he was saying that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Even Jews now entering in the new covenant don't need to be circumcised. And that was scandalous. But the absence of that in the New Testament strongly suggests that the New Testament church just continued to do what every follower of God had done from the beginning. Keep God's seventh-day Sabbath.
Excellent point.
Okay, now, let's read the last verse of Acts 13. The last verse, and this is going to be a great one for us here in our last few minutes. Let's see, James, you got that? Very last verse of Acts 13.
Acts 13, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost.
My question for our panelists, and also by extension to you, is, and I'm serious about this, are you filled with the Holy Spirit, and are you filled with joy, and how do you know that? How do you know that you are a Spirit-filled person, and what is the source, the rock-bottom source of your joy? I want to hear from each of you.
I wasn't on Tuesday, but I am today.
What happened on Tuesday?
I was bummed. I just had a bad day, but with jesting aside, I think that being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it's biblically described, is not an ecstatic emotionalism. It's a very real, practical, steady positioning of myself in Christ. So the direct answer to the question is, yes, I know that I am a New Testament believer filled with the Holy Spirit because Jesus and his incredible sacrifice and his empowering resurrection is central to how I define existence for myself. So I think that is, for me, that's the evidence.
I say excellent. Amen and the same.
Okay.
I would say that I am filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit because my life for the last 29, 30 years is a life that I have been involved in preaching, which I never would have chosen for myself to do, and traveling and doing things that I absolutely love to do. But outside of the power of the Holy Spirit and the influence of God and the joy of God, I could never picture myself loving to do this. For example, sitting on a stage in the heat with the spotlights on us, being videotaped with all of this, no way. You would never catch me up here, and yet I love it. So to me, that's an indication.
You're saying naturally, that would,
naturally,
you wouldn't
that
be inclined
would
that
me.
Way.
Naturally, I would not choose the life I've chosen. God chose it for me, and I love it, so I can only say that must be. That must be an evidence of the Holy Spirit. That must be the evidence of the joy of the Holy Spirit, because there's no other way that I could be doing what I'm doing without that.
Can anybody else say amen to that?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Well, we are here teetering in Acts 13.
You answer the question,
David. Oh, no,
that's
true. Oh, thank you.
Jeffrey already demurred.
He demurred. I could just say the same amen to both of what you said. You know, for me, I think that we should not think of being filled with the Holy Spirit in some sort of magical or ethereal or emotionally ecstatic sense. It means to believe the promise of God in Christ for you. The New Testament teaching is that the Holy Spirit is the down payment. Mm-hmm. Repeatedly it says the guarantee that God is serious about taking you to heaven. Amen. He is serious about giving you eternal life with himself. And so how could that not bring joy? God has given us the down payment, and he is serious about saving people who put faith in Christ.
By joy, you're not meaning that we show up every day and every Sabbath with a huge smile and
no.
everything and nice and rosy.
No,
right?
And Ty just said
that's
on
what
Tuesday,
I was trying to get
having
right.
a bit of an undulation. No, absolutely not. We can have the confidence in Christ that we are filled with his Spirit, that we are that God is serious about saving us, and that the new heaven and the new earth are our home.
Amen.
Can you say amen? So here we are in Acts 13. We are teetering on the verge of the second half. Up to this point, it's been largely about Peter and his entourage. But from this point forward, who's it going to be about? Paul. And we're going to see that transition tonight in our evening meeting, Acts chapter 12. So let's close with prayer. And we've enjoyed having you listen in to our little panel discussion. Ty, would you pray for us?
Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving that gift to every believer. Father, thank you for these men and women, brothers and sisters, and the fact that each one of them, along with us, that we collectively testify to our embrace of Jesus as our personal Savior. We proclaim him to be supreme in all things.
Amen.
We exalt him to the highest heavens, not only in the recognition of the fact that he is there and you have exalted him, but Lord, we bring our affections for him up with him to the highest heavens. We are there in heavenly places by faith in Christ Jesus. Father, please continue to saturate us with a knowledge of your love and a growing sense of the fact that you have chosen each one of us. May every one of our friends here sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in and upon them and be listening for the promptings of your voice, Lord, directing, guiding them, what you would have each one of them to do to spread the gospel, the glad tidings of the Christ event. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.